Returning to Judges chapter 11 and 12, and we'll keep our Bibles open there and try to refer to the text as much as we can and give you some information that I hope will be beneficial to you as a student of God's Word and also as a Christian who strives to live as God would have you to live. I actually dubbed the name of the town in which I live is not humble. They keep the H silent. And I don't know if I've told you this before. When we first moved to Humble, as I was told, I had applied for electrical service. Now, you have to remember that Humble is in Harris County, and it's northeast of Houston. And I applied for electrical service in that town, and I said, I'd like to get some electrical service to my house. She asked where I lived, and I said, I live in Humble, Texas. And she said, if you're going to live in this area, you need to know how to pronounce the name of this city. It's pronounced Humble. The H is silent. And I said, well, I'm real happy to be in Humble in Harris County, northeast of Houston. She said, I don't think that's a bit funny. But we've learned to pronounce the word properly, and several that see my name tag, they see Humble, Texas, and they say, that's a contradiction in terms. I said, well, it might be, but I was not the one that gave the city its name. I would encourage you to read and study the material that I have provided for you in the commentary section. I'm not going to be referring to that a lot. In fact, a lot of technical information that I've tried to provide. But I want to develop my lesson out of the practical application section that you find in the latter part of that manuscript. And we may do that a little bit more in detail than we have presented in the lecture book itself. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And I cannot think of better words that describe the era of the judges. It was the worst of times because Israel had turned their back on God. They had raised a generation that did not know God. Every man had become a law unto himself. And naturally, when you reach that state, it cannot help but produce the worst of times. And yet at the same time, it was the best of times because of the marvelous characters that came forth during that era that God in His wisdom has seen fit to record for us in the book of Judges, that we can look back on those examples and study them and learn from them as to what God would have us to do, at least in principle, with regard to being faithful to Him. There are those New Testament passages that tell us that these things were written by way of example. And they are for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the ages are come. And so much of what we read in the Old Testament, even though the law has changed, there is a great deal of valuable information that we can use to learn principles of truth and then finally to make the application of that truth to our life. The section that we're studying this afternoon is no different than that. It is a marvelous section. There are four different judges that I have been assigned to cover, and we will be concentrating mostly, if not entirely, upon this man named Jephthah. When you get to chapter 10, you have sort of a flashback. You look back in history with regard to Jephthah's upbringing. In fact, chapter 10 closes with evidently a search for somebody who would rule over Israel, someone who would lead them forth in battle. And then when chapter 11 opens, you get a flashback giving you some information about Jephthah. And I hope that you'll study that somewhat, but the statement is made in that first verse that Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. There are others in the Bible who are called mighty men of valor, and yet they are not God's men. For example, Jeroboam was called a mighty man of valor, but he was by no means one of God's servants. He stood in rebellion to God, and certainly you understand the history of that. You have other examples in the book of Judges. For example, Gideon was called a man of mighty valor. And so you have references quite frequently to these who manifested a sense of nobleness, a sense of courage, and Jephthah is no different than that. It astounds me, as I was reading and preparing this manuscript, the number of commentaries that suggested that Jephthah may have been an idolatrous worshiper, and perhaps even worshiping Moloch, the one who demanded the life of small children in sacrifice. And yet I do not see that in this man Jephthah. In fact, he is one of the few judges who is given a place in what we sometimes refer to as the Hall of Fame of the Faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. As the Hebrew writer talks about, what shall I say? What shall I speak with regard to David and Samson and Jephthah and other of the judges who accomplished great deeds and feats with the power and the assistance of God? And so I have approached this study from the viewpoint that Jephthah was the kind of man that God wanted him to be. And I think perhaps some of the misinterpretation and misrepresentation of Jephthah comes out of the vow that he made, and I'll make just a few comments relative to that as we go through. But I think there is a lesson, an entire lesson, that is going to deal with difficulties in the passages, and one has been assigned that task with regard to his vow. And so we'll make just a few passing comments with regard to that, and then leave that for your own further study and listening as well to the text on the difficult passages. And so I look at this man Jephthah, and I began to examine his life, and I look at what I have in Judges chapter 11 and 12, and I am somewhat impressed with this man as a great Bible example of what we can do to be leaders. I want to give you about 9 words, and each one of these begins with the same letter, and perhaps it can be used to key your mind into the thinking of his character and give you a homiletical outline that you can use perhaps in a class at a later date. Number one, I find Jephthah to be amazing because he was enlisted under the most unusual of circumstances. As you begin chapter 1, you learn in the last part of chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead beget Jephthah. Well, there's an interesting comment or two that are made in some of the commentaries with regard to the word harlot. Some suggest that perhaps the word means an innkeeper. I have difficulty with that, particularly when you look at it from the viewpoint of what value would there be in mentioning the occupation of this woman that Gilead had married, and by whom he had espoused Jephthah. But nonetheless, the occasion arose, after the background is given, the occasion arose in which the information is given as to how or why Jephthah was called into service. Here were the Amorites who were in the process of persecuting Israel, and they were looking for a leader, and they approached Jephthah asking him to come lead them in this conflict. And of course, you remember the story as the chapter develops, that Jephthah responded by saying, "I will be your leader if you will make me the head of Israel." And so he was persuaded to take on the task, and he accepted that task. And as chapter 11 unfolds, you find that Jephthah was very successful in delivering Israel out of these oppressors, the Amorites. Now, I want you to look at verse 4 for just a moment, and we'll build a lesson around this with regard to his enlistment. "And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel." Men are called to duty in times of need. And it's no different today, brethren. We are in war today. It is out and out war against the forces of evil and the forces of righteousness. And that should not surprise us. Revelation chapter 12, as that scene is unfolded with regard to where the true battle lies, you learn that the devil, after his inability to defeat the birth of Christ, went forward to make war with the seed of Israel, with the children of the woman, the seed of the woman. And so we are engaged in a battle. And the tragedy that I see within our generation is that there are too few who are willing to admit the fact that we are engaged in a battle. And it's not peculiar to our day and age. This is, in fact, a characteristic that has existed from the time that Jesus drew the sword at the Jordan and threw the scabbard away, as Brother Alexander Campbell said. But every generation has had its battles. And there may be some sense in which we are facing perhaps many more battles than some in our preceding generations had fought, but nonetheless we are at war. God recognized that, and he's provided for us the encouragement to be the kind of soldiers that we ought to be. We have a captain that leads us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and following. We've been given armor to help us fight that battle, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. We've been given a cause for which we are to fight. But all of those passages that talk about us being involved in a war and us having armor to wear and there being a cause that is set before us suggest that we are no different than Jephthah. It's just that the realm of our battle is somewhat different than his. We're not going out into the streets and fighting the enemy with swords or with guns or rifles, but we are fighting the enemy with this word that God has given unto us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and following. And so we see Jephthah, a great man of valor, a man who is a great example for us to follow, who was enlisted under the most unusual circumstances. And certainly all of us are called to the kingdom at a particular time, and we ought to use our talents, be enlisted. You know, it's interesting that when you start talking about armies, that the army in which we enroll spiritually is a volunteer army. And God wants us to be soldiers in His army. Let us rise up and fight the battle which is ours. Let us likewise be enlisted as God calls us to be soldiers in His army. Now, if you'll move down to verse 12 and following, let me use this word, the word enlightened. Jephthah was a man who was enlightened. And immediately upon taking the position of leadership, it's interesting that Jephthah began to inquire with regard to his enemy as to why they were opposing Israel. Look at verse 12 again. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" Now their response is given in verse 13, and in essence what they said was, "You, Israel, have taken our land from us." And then as you began reading in verse 14 and following, Jephthah sends messengers back to the Ammonites, and he begins to describe to them the real background of what had taken place. He describes to them the fact that actually they had not taken the land from the Ammonites, but Israel had in fact taken the land from the Amorites, who at an earlier time had conquered the land that once belonged to the Ammonites. Now, that story is unfolded, and the details are not all that significant with regard to our lesson this afternoon. But here's the point that I want you to get. And that is that when Jephthah was enlisted to fight in God's army, to lead God's people, he was a great man because he was enlightened. He knew the history of his people. He was knowledgeable of all of that background history that in fact enabled him to meet the challenge of the time. I would suppose that one of the greatest challenges facing leaders in the church today is the challenge of instructing and getting members of the body of Christ to begin studying God's Word. The words of the prophet Hosea are certainly fitting here, that there is a famine in the land. It's not a famine of bread and water. It is a famine of the lack of knowledge of God's Word. And our generation is no different. We're living in an era in which very few can tell you what the books of the Bible are. Very few can tell you who the apostles were. Certainly very few understand the scheme of redemption that is set forth in God's Word. But if we are going to be leaders in God's church, if we are going to deliver God's people, so to speak, and to be the kind of hero that God wants us to be, we've got to be enlightened people. We've got to know His Word. Now here's another interesting fact with regard to his enlightenment, and that is that Jephthah knew of that background before the demand came. In other words, he had prepared himself before the demand for that knowledge arose. There are some who would think that you can wait until the time arises, the temptation is there, and all of a sudden just run find the passage very quickly that will enable you to overcome the temptation that is there. You remember what the proverb writer said when he talked about these things, the word that he had hid in his heart, that he might not sin against God? The emphasis there is that as you study God's Word, these things are laid up, they're hid in the heart. So when the temptation comes, we will be prepared to meet that temptation. Jesus recognized the need for that.
And in Matthew chapter 4, in the equivalent account in Luke chapter 4, you read of Jesus being tempted, and always he responded, "It is written, it is written, it is written." But Jesus had the knowledge of that word before the circumstance arose. When a soldier goes into battle or prepares to go into battle, he does not wait until he's on the battle line to begin the preparation. And likewise, if we're going to be enlisted in the army of God, we cannot wait until we're on the battle line. We've got to make preparation as we grow and as we mature and develop in order that when the enemy comes, we then will be prepared to face the enemy. If you'll move over to verse 29, let's use another word here, the word empowered. Verse 29 says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. But I'm interested in that first phrase there, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He became empowered. His empowerment is somewhat different than ours today. He no doubt received a miraculous element of ability or capability, but nonetheless, there is this energy, this power that is given by God unto Jephthah. That phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon, is used a number of times in the Old Testament. It's used, for example, in reference to Gideon in this same book. It's used, I believe, in reference to Samson. It was used in reference to Saul, the first king of Israel, before he began to apostatize and move away from God. And then reference is made sometimes to the evil spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul. But the language seems to suggest that here was the power, the ability, the avenue of strength that would be given to Jephthah by which he could then defeat the enemy. Have we been empowered today? Why, sure we have. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power to defeat the enemy, brethren, does not lay in our own strength. It lays within God's word. It lays within that which he has given me to empower me, to give me the strength that is necessary. And those who do not read and study the Bible as they ought, that do not allow the scriptures to have the influence upon their lives, they stand in amazement when they crumble under the temptations that come their way and the trials of life that would take everything away from them, and they begin to have doubts and fears. Every time a national disaster hits an area, and we just recently experienced this in the Houston area, and particularly out in the Lake Houston area where the San Jacinto River dumps into Lake Houston, and many homes in that area, thousands of homes were inundated with the floods. And we have one member of the congregation whose home was standing in had 4 foot of water standing in her home. And she took it with a grain of salt. It's material things. It doesn't amount to a whole lot. But right next door to her, right next door was a woman who her world was falling apart. She had no power to withstand the trials and the tribulations of life. Jephthah was a great man because he was empowered. And brethren, we will only be great in so much and in direct proportion to the ability that we allow God's word to supply for us. Jephthah was empowered, and we likewise must be empowered. Let me give you another word. Look at verse 31. I want to use the word enthusiastic here. And I'm referring here to Jephthah's vow that he makes. It was an enthusiastic vow. I don't think any of us would deny that. We might have difference of opinion as to exactly what was involved in that vow. But I've given you 6 or 7 reasons in the commentary section there on why I am convinced that it was not a vow to take some human life were that to come out of his door. I don't believe he was looking for a human sacrifice. I believe he was saying, "I will sacrifice," in the sense of dedication, "one that comes out of my door," or, and the Hebrew language I understand will bear this translation, "or I will offer it a burnt sacrifice if it's acceptable." Would he have offered a burnt sacrifice with a dog, an unclean animal, were it to come out of the door? I don't think any of us would suggest that. So I hope that you'll take time to study it. But what I'm interested here in is the enthusiasm of Jephthah. The enthusiasm. I saw a cartoon many, many years ago when I was a student at Brown Trail, and I'll never forget this. It was a one-clip frame, and there was a church building with cobwebs over it, and the sign on the outside that said, out of ardor, A-R-D-O-R, out of fire, out of zeal. The Bible talks about zeal. We are to be a zealous people. We are to be people who are fervent in spirit. And as you began to look at the life of Jesus and the life of the apostles and the early church, every one of them manifested zeal. In fact, in John chapter 2, when Jesus had changed the water to wine, and then he went into the temple following that, and he cast out the money changers with his wrath and his anger toward those who would make God's house a house of merchandise. Do you remember what the scripture says? It said that the disciples remembered that passage that said, "Zeal for thine house hath eaten thee up." The lukewarm state of the church of Laodicea, I'm afraid, characterizes a lot of congregations within the body of Christ in our generation. And if there's any people that ought to be zealous, it ought to be us. We have the truth of God's Word. We're claiming the undenominational aspect of the Lord's church. We are the only people who are presenting that truth. And it seems to me, in recognition of a world that is lost in sin and dying every day by the thousands and the tens of thousands, that we ought to be a people who are enthusiastic, energetic, zealous, boiling over. And certainly the first century church was that way. But Jephthah was one who was enthusiastic, and he wanted to make a vow. He wanted to make a promise to God. And so he made that promise: if you will give me victory, the first thing that comes out of that door, I will dedicate to God. I don't think he understood the implications of that vow, and I learned an important lesson there. You don't have to make vows to God, but brethren, when you make a vow or a promise to God, you better be ready to keep that promise. Psalms chapter 15, was it, where the psalmist writer was describing the righteous man, and it says, "He sweareth to his own hurt." That means when he makes a promise, he keeps that promise. Look at our world around us. What's happening? Marriage vows are being made. They don't mean a thing. Chapter 11 bankruptcy has become another way of just getting out of debt, and that is being exercised by some members of the Lord's body after a period of irresponsibility. But brethren, when we make a promise, we better keep that promise, whether it's to God or whether it's to man. Jephthah was one who was enthusiastic. Let me give you another word. I want to pick this up in verse 32 and also the last part of verse 29. You'll notice it says he passed over, the last part of verse 29, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And then also in verse 32, Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon. Now, in verse 29, it also mentions that he passed over into Mizpah and Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead then into Ammon. But there was one comment that was made by Kiel and Dietlich that the accusative is used in the last statement in verse 29 and also in the first part of verse 32, which means that he passed over with the intent of rendering, or let me use this word, engaging the battle. Engaging the battle. There is a sense in which we are to be defensive, and we are to defend the word, Jude verse 3, obviously, to defend the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. But brethren, if we're not careful, we can get so much on the defensive that we forget to engage the battle, to go forth with the sword that God has given and conquer the enemy that is destroying the souls of men. Jephthah was one who went forth. He engaged. He took the initiative to fight the enemy that was there. And yet there's a strange mentality that is facing the brotherhood and even the world in which we live, and it's this mentality of toleration. Let's just put up with everything. Everybody has their own thoughts, their own ideas, and we don't want to be troublemakers. I was telling the story about the fellow that stopped by to eat, and the place required a tie. And he didn't have a tie on, so he went back to his pickup, and all he had was a set of jumper cables. So he put the jumper cables on and snugged it up and went back and said, "Will this do?" And the fellow said, "Well, not exactly what I had in mind, but I'll let you go in, but don't you get in there and try to start anything." And there are some of us that are that way. We don't want to start anything. We just want to let the status quo exist. Let me tell you something, brethren. God's people will be on the offensive, not just the defense. But we will go forth with the sword that God has given in order to conquer the enemy. If you look now at verse 35, let me give you another word. That passage talks about his return from the battle, and his daughter comes out the door to meet him. And obviously he is taken aback or somewhat surprised that this now must be dedicated to God. And so in verse 35, it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." He effected his promise. In other words, when he made the promise, he carried it out, even to his own hurt, as we mentioned earlier in Psalms chapter 15 and verse 8. We need to make sure that when we make promises to God, we follow through on those, not like the man who was in the airplane and the engines went out and he said, or began to go out and he said, "If you'll save me from this, I'll give you half of everything I own." And when he got on the ground, he said, "You ever get me back in that plane, I'll give you everything I own." But when we make a promise, let's make sure that we keep it. Let's move over to chapter 12. It continues the story of Jephthah. And I'd like for you to look with me at verse 1 here. "The men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said to Jephthah, Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and did not call us to go with thee?" It's interesting to me as I study the Old Testament that Ephraim seems to be a tribe of troublemakers. It was almost in their history. And every time trouble arose, somewhere in there you find Ephraim that plays a part in this problem, and you've got the same situation here. Ephraim evidently was a proud tribe, and Jephthah goes forth to conquer the enemy, and what happens when Jephthah returns? Ephraim raises their head and says, "Why didn't you take us with you?" They began to trouble Jephthah with regard to what he had accomplished. So let me give you this word. Jephthah was mighty in valor. He was a great man because he endured ridicule and reproach, even at the hands of his own brethren. And so I started thinking, you go back in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how many times do we find there that brethren received reproach at the hands of their brethren? Elijah and Elisha, for example. Elijah knows that his time has come to depart, to turn the mantle over to Elisha. And as they're going off in the distance for Elijah to be carried into heaven, there are the schools of the prophets, the 50 prophets, so to speak, that are following them. And they're constantly taunting Elisha and saying to Elisha, "Don't you know that your head is going to be taken from you today?" It is an astonishing thing that when you try to stand for what is right and do what is right, there are a great number of our brethren who will ridicule and despise what we seek to do. And the man who is a man of courage and the woman who is a woman of courage is one who will endure the ridicule and the reproach. And that is not to be unexpected. Jesus talked about, "Blessed are ye when men reproach you and speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake." Why? Because they did it to the prophets that went before. They did it to Jesus. And the servant is not above his master. And as they were ridiculed, so likewise will we be ridiculed. But we must maintain our faithfulness, continue to pursue the battle as Jephthah did in order to conquer the enemy. There is a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 where Paul said to Timothy, "They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you're not suffering persecution, you might ought to re-examine your life. Now, we're not talking about being thrown in jail or being locked up. We're talking about every phase of persecution, verbal persecution, lack of promotion in jobs, ridicule by those that live next door to you. It will come when we are the shining light in a world that is dark. Ridicule and reproach is going to come our way. Verse 2, "Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands, and when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands." I think that is an adequate summary of what we do when we choose to follow Christ. We put our life in our hands. But even more than that, brethren, we put our life in God's hands. And He will deliver. The battle will be rough, and certainly the sacrifices will need to be made. But as we endure ridicule and reproach, God will eventually give us the victory. In verse 5 now, you come to this amazing little story of the pass and the pronouncement of the words that are there. And I want to just read a little bit with verse 5 and following, and then we'll make some comments and give you another word here. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" Now let me stop right here and suggest some thoughts to you. Notice that they would answer, "No." We ask somebody, "Are you following God?" How do you think they're going to answer? "Yeah, I'm following God." And so many today are saying, if they claim to follow God, let's extend the fellowship to them. If they make the claim, then let's count them in the number. You see, Jephthah and his armies were not satisfied with that. And so I give you this word, they explored the claims. I understand that the pronunciation between Sibboleth and Shibboleth is very minute. In fact, it's not even as acute as we make it in the English. And it would take a trained ear to hear that. But you see what's taking place here? You ask somebody, "Are you of the enemy?" How are they going to respond? "No, I'm not on the enemy. I'm on God's side. I'm with you. We're fighting the same battle." Haven't we heard that time without end? Where someone who in some denomination that opposes God's doctrine and truth that is set forth, they say, "We're not in opposition to you. Why are you stealing sheep from our flock?" Let's give them the test. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John said, "Brethren, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits to see if they are from God." You see, we have to test the spirits. And the only means by which we can test those spirits is through the word that God has given to us. They explored the claims. And so when there are those who claim to be followers of God, who claim to be Christians, who claim to be members of the body of Christ, let us take the light and shine it upon those claims and determine whether or not those claims are true. Seems to me that God's people in my generation have gotten away from that. I remember growing up as a small boy and sitting at the feet of what I considered giants in times past, who would set forth the scriptures. They were not fearful of calling names in their sermons. And yet anymore, if you say something about this denomination or that denomination, first thing you get when the closing amen is said, someone says, "Don't you know that you might have offended them?" I want to tell you something. The disciples of Jesus said precisely the same thing when he rebuked the Pharisees, and his disciples came to Jesus and said, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended?" How did Jesus respond? "Every plant that my Father has not planted shall be rooted up." Jesus didn't apologize for what he had said. We need to explore the claims, and as we find out that those claims are not true and not genuine, then we need to draw the line of fellowship where God has drawn it, not where we have drawn it. One last word, and we draw this from the judges that are listed in verses 8 and following when Jephthah died. I think what's interesting is what's not in verses 8 and following as you look at these next three judges. I see nothing about conflict. I see nothing about war. And so I draw the conclusion that Jephthah endowed the successive generations with peace. In other words, his faithfulness was carried over into the next generation, and they enjoyed the blessings of the battles that he had fought. Do we not enjoy the blessings of those who have gone before and the great battles they have engaged in? Why are some ridiculing those great soldiers of the cross who are now dead and gone and would make them seem like radicals and ignorant men? They fought great battles, and we ought to be grateful. You have Ibzan in verse 8. You have Elon in verse 11 and Abdon mentioned in verse 13. And it is said of Abdon and his sons, particularly his sons in verse 14, that he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode upon 70 ass colts. I believe it was Albert Barnes who suggested that that language implies luxury. They enjoyed what Jephthah had fought for. And brethren, we are enjoying in our day and age what our forefathers have fought for. And I think we ought to be grateful for their efforts, what they did, and we likewise ought to be striving to set the same kind of influence. I'll close with this poem, and I thought it was very fitting with regard to the endowment of peace to successive generations. An old man going a lone highway came at evening, cold and gray, to a chasm vast and deep and wide. The sullen stream had no fear for him, but he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. Good friend, said a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your time with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will pass this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build this bridge at eventide? The builder lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I've come, he said, there followeth after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm that has not been hard for me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building this bridge for him. As we look at Jephthah and we think about the battles that he fought, we're building bridges. And may we, like him, be a hero. May we, like him, be a mighty soldier in God's army. Thank you.